this year, a black car drove up to a set of gates. Two passengers got out of the back. They had arrived home. This was no ordinary car. The gates were no ordinary gates, nor were the people ordinary, nor the home that they'd arrived to. This moment was etched into the mind of every single person who was there watching, and into many more besides who are watching at home on TV. That car was an immaculately clean, chauffeur-driven, black Rolls-Royce with a flag on top. The gates, 15 feet high, made of wrought iron, with a royal crest, coat of arms, kind of right in the middle. If you hadn't worked it out yet, the people who got out the back of the car were the newly reigning King Charles and his wife, Camilla. The home they'd arrived to was Buckingham Palace. This moment didn't have the pageantry of the Queen's funeral, nor the likely pageantry of next May's coronation. But this moment was just as significant. The King had arrived. And the crowds responded. They cheered, they shouted, "God save the King!" In our passage this morning, we have a moment where another king arrives home. Some things about that scene are quite similar. See, in both those cases, there's a crowd. In both cases, the crowd shouts. In both cases, it takes place at the heart of the capital city, at a prestigious location. Obviously, lots of things about the scenes are pretty different. For a start, the mode of transport could hardly be more different if it tried. This morning, we're not going to focus on King Charles's arrival at Buckingham Palace. We are going to focus on Jesus's arrival into Jerusalem. Jesus, the one who, verse 9 of Mark 11, comes in the name of the Lord. And this morning, we're going to see three things about that king. Three things, and here's the first. Jesus is God's promised king. Jesus is God's promised king. We've been working our way through Mark's gospel over the last few weeks, and we're getting to the point where Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem. Last week we saw him heading through Jericho, which means he's now on the final leg of his journey. Approaching from the northeast, he comes to two villages on the Mount of Olives, a mount just outside Jerusalem. He comes to Bethany and Bethphage, and it's time for him to enact his plan. Although that plan seems slightly odd. See, Jesus has traveled from quite a long way away. He's managed to walk up till now, but he decides for the last mile or two that he needs a ride. So he sends two disciples off to a village. Maybe it's to the village of Bethany, maybe it's the village of Bethphage, maybe it's a third village in the locality, we don't quite know. But he sends them there to collect a donkey. Now, often when people kind of look at this passage, you get some people saying, well, look, Jesus says there's going to be a donkey there, and when they get to the village, there's a donkey, just as he said. This shows Jesus must be God. Now, it might be that's what Mark is trying to communicate. I mean, let's be clear, Jesus is God, and so there's no reason that couldn't be the case. But I think it's more likely that what's going on here is Jesus has made a prior arrangement with the owner. Jesus went in and out of Bethany all the time. I think we know that because the people who are there when the disciples collect the donkey are so willing to let Jesus take it. All they need to say is the Lord has need of it, and people just say okay. And so I think Jesus has made a prior arrangement. So the question, I guess, is why? Why has Jesus made this arrangement? Why does he want a donkey? Is he just a bit tired? Can he not quite make it to the end? Like someone running the half marathon who gets to the kind of last mile and then rings a taxi because they can't just get to the end themselves. That's not what's going on. He's not just taking the nearest available animal. It was only ever going to be a colt, a young male donkey. Why? Because by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is making a humongous statement. And the people watching on would have been in no doubt what Jesus is claiming. We had some words from Zechariah 9 read to us. Let me read them again. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Old Testament at this point is reaching a crescendo. Zechariah, one of the final prophecies that is written. And this is the promise that he makes. He makes a promise that one day God's king will come to Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. And he'll do it riding on a donkey. See, this is the reason Jesus chooses a donkey. He doesn't choose a donkey because it's cheap or easy or because donkeys are particularly comfortable. He wants to make a statement, a big statement, that he and only he is God's promised king. He is the one that God's people have been waiting for all this time. No one likes waiting, do they? I can't imagine you've ever got to a bus stop, seen that the bus is a few minutes late and gone, great, I'm really pleased to wait. Or that you've been sitting on a train and you know the kind of announcer comes over the tannoy and he says, just to let everyone know, we're stopped at a red signal just outside the station you once get off at, and we'd have no idea how long we're going to be here for. No one feels joy in that moment, do they? No one checks Google Maps on the way out of their house to check their journey time, sees a load of red along the route and goes, great, I love a traffic jam. We don't like waiting. We're naturally impatient people. Imagine what it must have been like for God's people. See, by the time Zechariah made this promise in chapter 9, they'd already been waiting quite a long time. In the time of Moses, promises were made that one like Moses would come. Those promises were about 1,000 years old by the time that Zechariah was writing his promises. And then, after Zechariah's promise is made, the wait goes on. Another 500 or so years until the time of Jesus. Which means that generation comes and generation goes. Generation comes and generation goes. Parents say to their children, it's really going to happen. It might happen in your lifetime. But it never seems to. And so the wait goes on. And then Jesus bursts onto the scene. There's dispute about who he is, what he came to do. The crowds are abuzz with discussion. Could this be the one, they say? And to that, in this moment, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he gives us a clear answer. He says, yes, I am. Just look at what I'm riding. He self-consciously chooses to fulfill the words that Zechariah promised, along with the many other prophecies that Jesus has already fulfilled and will go on to fulfill. See, the wait is finally over. That generation standing there on that day don't need to say to their children, it might be in your generation, because it's in theirs. They are the blessed generation. They see the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is God's promised king. He leaves us in no doubt. He has come to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. The second thing we're going to see about this king is, what kind of king is he? And the answer is, Jesus is God's lowly king. Jesus is God's lowly king. Because Zechariah doesn't just tell us that a king will come. He tells us what that king will be like. Back to Zechariah 9, verse 9. What are we told about this king? Righteous and victorious, we'll get to that in a minute. Lowly and riding on a donkey. The message that this donkey, the choice of animal that Jesus makes, communicates is that Jesus is lowly. The king is lowly, which is the same word that Jesus uses to describe his heart in those famous words, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, Jesus says. Jesus doesn't see himself as above people. Jesus doesn't roll into Jerusalem in a gold-laden chariot, nor does he ride in on a war horse ready to take the city by force. No, he chooses a donkey Because that's what our King is like. Our King is lowly. Which ties into what we've been seeing recently, doesn't it? 2 weeks ago in Mark's Gospel, we heard Jesus say these words, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." He came choosing not to bark out orders, nor to rest on privilege, but to adopt the status of the lowest, to become a servant. And then last week, as Jesus passes a beggar on the street, when others tell the beggar to be quiet, think he's a waste of Jesus' time, Jesus stopped. Just think about that. Everyone else thought this beggar was a waste of time. Jesus stopped. He made time for that beggar. He chose to show him mercy, to open his eyes. This king is lowly. He doesn't spend his time with the cream of the crop. He doesn't go from A-list dinner to A-list dinner. He doesn't tour palaces, eating the finest food and drinking the finest wine. He is lowly. He is humble. He comes to serve. He comes to show mercy. He comes on a donkey. When you consider Jesus' character, I wonder what words come into your mind. Love, power, glory. Those are all right, correct things. They're all true of Jesus. As we build that list of words, of characteristics of Jesus, let's make sure that lowly stays on that list. That's who Jesus says he is. His lowliness, his humility isn't just an act. It's not just a phase while he's on earth. It is an unchanging part of his heart. It's part of the beauty of who Jesus is. And it means wonderfully that no one is beneath his care. There's a book written based on those words where Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Here's the author describing what it means to be lowly. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites. No hoops to jump through. That's what Jesus is like. The most accessible, approachable person who has ever walked this earth. He is lowly. No one is beneath him. Jesus is God's promised king. The one we've been waiting for. Jesus is God's lowly king, the one we can all come to. Thirdly, Jesus is God's victorious king, because we need to know what this king will do. Back in Zechariah 9 again, we're told not just what this king is like, we're told what he will do. We're told your king comes to you righteous and victorious. This is the king who, as the righteous one, is going to bring victory. This king will win. Which explains why in Mark 11, the people, the crowd, those who go ahead of him shout the way they do. They shout, verse 9, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They echo the words that God's people sing in Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, we read these words, "Lord, save us." That word "save us" is Hosanna. "Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That psalm is a psalm of victory. It's a psalm that God's people are to sing when God acts for them, when God brings them salvation by his own hand. And people sing it here because the one that psalm is describing, the moment that psalm is ultimately pointing to, is this moment. This moment is the one that we've been waiting for. Because Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. He will bring victory. Why? Because he comes in the name of the Lord. He is God himself come to earth. And Mark 11 verse 10, that means the kingdom of his father David is coming. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told that David will be is promised a kingdom, that one day one of his descendants will sit on the throne forever in a new kingdom, a perfect, everlasting kingdom. This is the time. This is the one. This is the king. He is going to bring in that kingdom. He is going to win. It's striking, isn't it? The first words that Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel. I don't know if you remember them. This is what Jesus says. The first words he speaks. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. The wait is over. God's king, who comes to bring victory, who comes to bring in God's kingdom, has come. The king has come, and the king brings victory. Now, we aren't sure at this point how much the crowd understand of what they're saying. Are they expecting a military uprising where Jesus is going to come and take the city by force like the disciples thought was going to happen? Maybe they have understood that this king has to suffer first. But either way, they are speaking truth. They are telling us the reality, the significance of this moment. God's victorious king has come. God's king will bring victory. How will he bring victory? Well, by conquering the greatest enemy of God's people. The greatest enemy of God's people, sin, death, the devil. Jesus conquers them all as he heads to Jerusalem and heads to a cross, where he himself tastes death, which takes away the penalty of sin, removes the sting of death, consigns the devil to guaranteed defeat, and ensures that God's people will not face an eternity in hell. This king will be victorious. The victory parade has begun. God's king has come, and God's king has won. And we're just waiting for the day when that victory is revealed, aren't we? When the world is made right and God's people enjoy eternity with God's king. Zechariah 9 verse 10 tells us that this victory is going to bring peace to the nations, and this is how. Because the malign forces in our world are defeated, as is every person who aligns themselves with them. Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus is at peace with God and peace with one another, and so there will be perfect peace. No more sin. No more conflict. That day is coming. I can't wait for that day to come. When no more will the news be filled with reports of conflict, sin, suffering, and pain. Can you wait for that day? We've seen Jesus is God's promised king. He's God's lowly king. He's God's victorious king. But in a room this size, there will be some people who don't agree with that, who don't agree that Jesus is God's king. If you're here this morning and you don't agree that Jesus is God's king, first and foremost, I'm really glad you're here listening, hearing what Jesus has to say and what others have to say about him. Can I urge you this morning to change your mind? Because the reality, the truth is, Jesus is the king. He leaves us in no doubt. He is God's king, and he is a wonderful king. It is not a burden to serve a king like this. Will you accept him as your king? Will you align your life with the reality of the universe, that there is one who is in charge, who will bring victory, and whose name is Jesus? If you want to know what that might look like, come and chat to me afterwards, or chat to someone sitting around you. Many of us, though, this morning, do know Jesus as our King. We would say that Jesus is the King. Does that mean that this morning is one of those passages that we just nod along? I don't know if you ever sat in a sermon like that as a Christian, where you've gone, yes, yes, I know that. None of this is new. I've been following this king for years, so I guess this morning there's nothing for me to hear today. It's really easy to think like that, isn't it? If I'm being honest, I've spent most of the week, as I've been preparing, thinking a bit like that about this passage. What does this do for us? What does this mean? I know all this already. But here's where I think the rubber hits the road for us. Look back at Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. I want to imagine how these words are first shouted, the tone of voice with which people shout them. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Or consider Zechariah 9 that we've had read. What's the call in Zechariah 9? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Or Psalm 118, those words that the crowd quote. Just listen as I read the verses that precede the ones that the crowd shout out. Just imagine how these words were sung by God's people. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Shouts of joy in their tents. They say it's marvelous in our eyes. Let us rejoice today, they say. You can feel the joy oozing out of those words, can't you? That's how God's people respond when God comes to save. It's almost contagious, isn't it? The joy of those words in that psalm. So what about us this morning? Has the arrival of God's King become old hat for us? Something we know happened, something we believe in, but not very much more than that. That happens to us as Christians. If that's you this morning, you'd be nodding along in agreement, knowing it happened, but not much more. Gaze afresh on Jesus this morning. God's promised King has come. The wait is finally over. God's lowly King has come. Our Saviour has a glorious character. God's victorious King has come. Salvation, peace, eternity has been won by God's victorious King. And as you gaze on that King, rejoice. Rejoice in him. What a King we have. That King has come. Let me lead us in a prayer.